I trust you had a great Sunday last Sunday. We missed you. We went to church in Victorville. And that was different. All right. What a blessing to be back. And I sure enjoy the book of Mark. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We want to continue with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was in the area of the Gentiles. As you remember, last week we were talking, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, our Lord Jesus had went into the area of the Gentiles, and he was showing his disciples as he is training them that the gospel does not begin and end with Israel, but rather the gospel is for everyone. And so he went into the Gentile territory, and he began even there to heal many people. He started with a woman and her whose daughter was demon possessed. Remember that? Then he went all the way down to the eastern side of Galilee in Decapolis. And there he fed 4,000. There he healed many. And we learn now this morning in Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13, we learn that the Lord Jesus is now in his hometown of Capernaum, at least near his own city there. And we learn there that, in a sense, he is confronted. Because we learn that the popularity of Jesus Christ is at its height. And we learn that there are many who have rejected him and many who have trusted in him. But at this time, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. And if you stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. In Mark chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation.' And he left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your precious word. And Lord, as we look at these few verses, we see something taking place there. We see that the Sanhedrin has come to confront our Lord Jesus. And we see our Lord Jesus showing tremendous self-control with them. We ask, Lord, that you bless us. And I ask, Father, that you would please help us to learn from our Savior. As at this moment, his disciples are studying his life and the way he deals with others. And I just pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom. And we ask for your blessing. We ask you to speak to every heart this morning. And all these things, we thank you and we praise you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Please be seated. When I read this very short passage, I was tempted to go further, but there was a lot here that I wanted to go through. In verses 11 through 13, we learn that the Lord Jesus comes back into his hometown, and instead of being able to relax and enjoy himself, we learn that those who are in the Sanhedrin come and basically they attack him. And one of the reasons why they are attacking Jesus is because they want to test him, and they want to cause him to stumble. And that's what the word testing there is. We had the word tempting or testing there. And so we learn that they come and they basically confront our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all this, as I was studying and I stepped back, I realized that our Lord Jesus really showed a lot of self-control in dealing with these folks. And beloved, I want you to understand that no matter where you go, as you stand for Christ, many people are going to dispute with you, attack you, speak to you in a very disrespectful way, and you and I need to show self-restraint. But rather, we also just need to speak the truth in love, don't we? And so this morning, I want us to look at this as our Lord Jesus is called upon to give a sign. And it's an amazing passage here. So let's look at verses 11 through 13. Let me just give you the quick outline. In verse 11, we see the Lord's temperament. As he's showing self-control here, we see also in verse 12, the testing. We see the temptation that they give him. And then finally, in verse 13, we see his priority with time. With time. And we're going to look at that further. So, the three things: his temperament, the temptation, and his time. Now, let's look at verse 11 first. In verse 11, we learn that after Jesus had gone around through the Gentile territories, showing his disciples that they needed also to minister not only to their own people, but just like back in Acts chapter 1, where he said, "You shall be my witnesses." Where? Judea? Samaria? Right? Here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That includes the Gentiles. And Jesus was showing them that God has a heart for all men. Because the Jews really thought that they were the beginning and the end of salvation. And Jesus was showing them differently. This morning we see that the Lord Jesus, as he comes back across the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum, to a place called Dalmanutha, we learn that in verse 11 that the Pharisees came out and they began to do what? They began to dispute or argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. What else were they doing? They were testing him. Now, what's interesting about this is, like, we learn in chapter 3 of Mark that they had already rejected Jesus. Go with me there, would you? Go with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. I want you to understand that these men had already made their minds up. And so for them to come to Jesus now and say, "We want a sign from heaven," not an earthly sign, but a heavenly sign, is just, I would think that I would have lost my patience with them. Because everywhere that Jesus went, people saw the power and the authority of God Almighty. It is amazing. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says, "Lord, we know that you have come from God, for no man can do these things unless God is with him." So did they know that Jesus was from God? Sure they did. Then what is this all about? This is just a way of testing him, trying to discredit him. These people hated our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not sincere. They were rejectors. Look at chapter 3. They literally made a formal decision regarding the works of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, look at verse 22. Remember this? It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has what? He has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons,'" what does he do? He casts out demons. They had already made an official decision regarding the power and the authority of Christ. And so we find them later on, as Jesus has spent many months away from his hometown. Go back with me to Mark chapter 8. Now they come to him in verse 11 of chapter 8. Not sincerely, but in order to catch him in something, because of their hardened hearts, they're asking a sign from heaven. So they're telling Jesus, "You know, these earthly signs aren't enough for us. We want a sign, somehow do something with the moon or the sun, or maybe you can calm the sea or cause the sky to, you know, do something heavenly." Let me ask you something. Do you think if Jesus would have given them a sign, they would have believed? This is not about their belief. This is about the hardness of the heart. This is about them justifying the rejection of Christ. That's what that was about. That's what they were looking for. Christ already knows their hearts. And we learn in here that they were arguing with him. They were disputing with him. Now we learn that Matthew gives us a little bit more. Look at Matthew chapter 15, would you? Go with me back to Matthew. Jesus does answer them. In Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we have the same account. Matthew gives us a little more of the conversation. It says in Matthew 15, verse 1, "Then the scribes, the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came saying, 'Why do your disciples'" — whoops, that's not the one I'm looking for. Might be 16. Sorry. There it is. 16. Sorry. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. It says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and what were they doing? They were testing him, and they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather. For the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today. For the sky is red and threatening. What does he say? Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, the only sign you're going to get is a sign of the resurrection after I've been dead and buried and resurrected, and even then they're going to reject Christ. So the Lord is saying to them, look, you guys make better weathermen than you do theologians. You're better meteorologists than you are theologians. It wasn't that they couldn't see the signs, beloved. It wasn't that they did not see the power of Christ. It's that they rejected it. And so the Lord Jesus rebukes them. What does the Word of God say about a fool? The Word of God says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Right? But rather answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so Jesus can see the darkness of their hearts and the hardness of their hearts, and he answers them according to what they deserve. You want to see a sign? You're not going to get a sign. In fact, Jesus himself is the sign. And beloved, guess what? You are a sign as well. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a sign of the cross as well. You are the odor of life and death. And you've heard this many, many times. Sometimes you're the only Bible people read. Isn't that true? These men have been following Jesus. They have seen his miracles. Some of them said, we've seen strange things today. Others were glorifying God. They did not. Because these men had hardened their hearts against the Lord. What does the Word of God say for us to do? Go with me to 2 Timothy. Go with me there. First of all, let me tell you something. You cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven. You can try. It's not going to happen. Why? Because salvation is from God alone. He's the one that opens the heart and the eyes. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 4 and 5. 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, talking about us, Paul is talking to Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus, and there's a lot of false teaching taking place in Ephesus. And Paul gives this advice to Timothy. He says, but avoid foolish and what else? Ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate what? More fighting. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Isn't that amazing? Guess what? God says, don't quarrel with them. You can have a discussion with them. But as far as trying to argue them into the kingdom, it's not going to happen. All you can do is share with them the clear teaching of the gospel. That's all you can do. You know, it's like people today, you know, you see in the TV where they see a person and say, oh, this person is demon possessed. I'm going to go and lay my hands on them. Can't do that. All you can do is share the gospel with people. I don't have the power to go and heal anybody or to cast out demons, but the Lord does. So what do? I pray for them. We've laid hands on people, haven't we? We pray for them. And if it's God's will, God will heal them. Very important, beloved, that we understand how to deal with foolish people. In fact, that word disputing here in verse 11 is the same word they used when Stephen, right before he was stoned, they were disputing and arguing with him. But you and I have to be very careful. Just be calm. I remember going in a discussion. There was an elder board together. And one accused another person of something. This elder, and he got so upset that he got up and he left. And I said, you know what? You shouldn't have left. You should have stayed there and just say, it's not true. And just be calm. When somebody tries to stir you up and they try to accuse you of something falsely, or they try to say something to get you to react, don't react. Just answer them calmly. Answer a fool according, you know, in the appropriate way that he not be wise in his own eyes, and just simply say it's not true. Don't get upset. Don't get angry. Because that's what they want from you. They want to get a rise from you. And here they come to Jesus and they're testing him. Jesus can see their hearts and their minds. And he needs to answer these men who were foolish, being used by the devil. Now go back with me in Mark chapter 8. We have to be very careful, beloved, because we have to have self-control here. And Jesus was, let me tell you something, he was exercising enormous self-control. Because they're asking him for a sign from heaven. Do you think Jesus could have done it? So easily. In fact, the word temptation there is the same word used in Mark chapter 1. Excuse me. Yes, Mark chapter 1 verse 12, where it says that the devil tempted him. Same exact root word. These people were not just testing him, they were tempting him. And Jesus so easily could have given them the sign. But let me tell you, he did not cast his pearls before swine. And so Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do it. It reminds me of that time that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil comes to him and says, you know, I know you're hungry. Why don't you just take these stones? You know, since you are the Son of God, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You know, and feed yourself. Something so easily he could have done. No. The Lord will not yield himself to evil even for one moment. Even though he could do it. And I want you to understand about temptation. It might be something that you can do so easily. But at that time, it just isn't the thing to do. Be careful. Be very careful. Jesus could have given them a sign, but he already knew that their minds were made up. He knew the hardness of the hearts. He knew their hypocrisy. And it would just really be wasting his time and their time. They were tempting him. In fact, the word testing there is a word is present active participle. They continuously were testing him. Continuously were badgering him. But our Lord showed restraint. I want you to see something else. In Mark chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, it says, they were seeking from him a sign from heaven, and they were tempting him. Some of your translations may say tempting, or others may say testing. Now, in verse 12, it says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation. I looked up the word sign here. See the word he sighed deeply? That word is only found one place, this specific word, in the whole Bible. And it's found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's found in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 4. And that deep sigh that Jesus gave was the same sigh that the priest gave when Jerusalem was devastated and was attacked by the Babylonians, and the priest sighed out of mourning. Jesus was mourning. Can you imagine this? I want you to understand this. That because of the hardness of these men's hearts, because of their wickedness, in verse 12 it says that he sighed deeply. This was a sign of mourning for our Lord. Because of the hardness of their hearts. Did Jesus not weep over Jerusalem? Yes, he did. So he sighed deeply in his spirit. And then he says, why does this generation... Not only he's talking about the Sanhedrin, he's talking about that whole generation. They were guilty of rejecting Christ. Isn't that what John chapter 1 says? And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe. The Lord was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. Go with me there. Mark chapter 3. I want you to see another place where you see the Lord is grieved. I remember reading through this and I realized this sigh was not a sigh of... It wasn't just a simple sigh. It was a sigh of profound sadness. And I remember talking to the Lord, Lord, do I bring you this type of sadness? And beloved, we have to be very careful because we can grieve the Holy Spirit, can't we? When we sin against the Lord, we bring sadness. And they brought my Lord sadness. He was grieved. Mark chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 5. It says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful? He's talking to the leaders there. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, what's the next two words there? Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, what was he guilty of there? Of healing this man on the Sabbath? You see how hard their hearts were? They bypassed this miracle from Almighty God in order to keep the rules for the Sabbath day. And those are man-made rules, by the way. Those are not God's rules. That's how hard their hearts were. He was angered, but you can see as Peter was there, he was an eyewitness, as Mark records this for Peter. He can see Jesus was angry, but he also saw sadness in Christ. And when these people come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign from heaven, trying to test him, trying to tempt him, it says that he sighed deeply, profoundly grieved, beloved. What does the Word of God say about this? First of all, we know that hardened hearts and blatant hypocrisy grieve the Lord. They grieve the Lord. And that was our Lord Jesus. He not only was a man of sorrows, but he was a man of grief. Because he cared deeply for these people. Please go with me to the book of Ezekiel. I want to show you something about our Lord. If you can find the book of Daniel, you can find the book of Ezekiel. One of the major prophets. Right before the book of Daniel, after the book of, I believe, Lamentations. After Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. And then we'll look at Ezekiel 33. Gives us a little glimpse at the heart of God. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, it's amazing because I've been doing my own personal studies, my own devotions through Ezekiel. And as I was going through this, it reminded me of this passage. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Listen to what it says. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Well, look at verse 31. The Lord says through Ezekiel, cast away from you all transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Another translation says, repent and live. Go with me to Ezekiel 33 now. A few chapters up. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Starting in verse 10, he says to Ezekiel, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have what? No pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You see what God's desire is? God desires to show mercy. That's what he wants. And he calls every man to repentance. So we learn that when man does not repent, he dies in his sin. And I want you to understand that. You wonder, what was Jesus grieving about? He was grieving about these men who had rejected him because they were going to die in their sin and be eternally lost. Christ had a heart for the lost. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Beloved, please understand this. This is the heart of God. And it grieves him when he sees the hardened hearts and the blatant hypocrisy. It grieved the Lord. Finally, go with me to Psalm 7, would you? Psalm 7. As we see the heart of God towards sinners. Yes, God is angry, but he is grieved. Remember that the root of anger is grief. You ever find yourself angry? I guarantee you the reason why you are angry is because you were hurt. The root of anger is grief. And so we learn here that our Lord is grieved because of these wicked men. Psalm 7, look at verses 11 through 16. It says in Psalm 7, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked how often? Every day. Every day God is grieved. Every day God is angered by the sin of men. And if he does not turn back, talking about the evil men, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. God is going to have his day of judgment. God is going to have his day of justice. Nobody's going to get away with anything. He is a holy God. But he is a God that grieves. People bring him grief. And he calls them, as you saw in a book in Ezekiel. He calls them to turn back and to repent. As he says in Ezekiel 11, I just read to you. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? Beloved, please understand, God's judgment is real. It's real. His wrath is real. And it will surely happen. God's eternal punishment is real. It's called the second death, the lake of fire. It's real. The Bible teaches that. But God would rather show mercy to sinners. That's why God sent His Son into this world. To save sinners. Because He wants to have mercy. So that's why He sent Jesus. So that sinners like you and I may escape the wrath of God. Jesus is God's perfect, sinless, one and only begotten Son. He died on the cross as a sin offering for sinners. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead, showing that He conquered death. What does God require? What does God call men to do? He calls us, He calls every one of us to turn and to repent, just like He did in Ezekiel. Let me ask you, have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your evil ways? God wants to have mercy on your soul. But you need to turn. There needs to be a change of heart, a change of mind. And you need to trust in Christ alone as your Savior and as your Lord. And you will be saved. Some people, they love their sin so much, they won't turn from it. Please understand that if Jesus came as our sin offering, why are we still living in our sin? Why are we still continuing in our sin? If Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, why are we still doing the works of the devil? That's not repentance. Please understand this. The Lord, through Ezekiel, was pleading with His people to turn from their sin. And I plead with you, beloved, if you have not turned from your sin, I beg of you to turn from your sin, repent, and trust in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Now let's go back to this. Go back with me to Mark chapter 8. We see that our Lord Jesus Christ, He is showing so much restraint with these people. He is just holding back. You see His temperament. He's answering the foolish people according to their, you know, their folly deserves. We learn that we should not continue in ignorant and foolish disputes. But I want you to see something in verse 13. After He speaks to them, He simply says to them, in fact, in verse 12, He says, "Assuredly, we have the word in the Old Testament, excuse me, in the Old King James says, verily, verily." When you hear Jesus saying, "Verily, verily," you better listen and pay close attention, because He's going to say something very important. And He says to them, "Truly," or "Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, there's something lost in the translation there. Because in the literal Greek is this: if I give you a sign, may I die. That's what He's really saying. If I give you, a wicked and perverse generation, a sign, may I just die. Isn't that a no? That's a no. I'm not going to give it to you, folks. And then verse 13. Jesus abruptly leaves them. Which is really interesting. In other words, He was done. Jesus has no more time to waste with these people. The mission of Christ at this time is to go to the cross. He's in the final months of His life. At this time, He's training His disciples. He's in the final months where He needs to prepare His disciples to be ready to transform and to change the world with the gospel. And He has only these few weeks with them. He has no time for nonsense. But He needs to spend time with His disciples to teach them, to train them. And He just simply says, "Adios, I'm gone." He doesn't say goodbye. He's like, "Psst." Because He is so focused on His mission. And guess what? They're not a part of it. Because they have already rejected Christ. And so 13 is so simple. It says, and he left them. And getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. As they're probably halfway in the senses, he's like, takes off. Like, what happened? There's no debate here. There's no disputing here. He just withdraws from them. Because he's not there to waste his time. Please understand this. He just doesn't have time to waste with their hypocrisy. These people who had already rejected him, these leaders, he in reality just had no time for their foolishness. So he withdrew from them. I mean, isn't that what he says in Luke 9, you know, one who puts his hand to the plow? You don't have time to look back. You know, people that are plowing with horses or oxen, what happens if they look back? You know what happens to that furrow? Once you're involved in the ministry, once you know what God's mission is for you, you can't look back. And we see that. Go with me to Luke chapter 9, would you? I want you to understand, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has a mission for you. For some of you, that mission is to raise your family. For others, your mission is something else. I guarantee you, it has something to do with serving God. Every single one of us. God has a mission for us. And it begins with the gospel. We all have to be serving God in one capacity or another. God left us here that we may serve Him. We are servants of the Most High God. We need to be serving Him. Get busy. We're not here to waste time. We need to make sure we know what our mission is. We need to get our priorities right. And that is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not our own desires, our own pleasures. We're not here for ourselves. We're not created to please ourselves. We have been created to glorify and honor God. And so, beloved, please understand, Christ has had no time for these folks. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 57. Remember this? And it happened that as he was journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. You know, maybe it sounds like fun, right? Let me tell you something. When you follow Christ, it's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you time and energy and money, whatever else. It's going to cost you. But that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Did it cost Jesus? Yes, it did. Is He not our example? Yes, He is. We're not here, beloved, to kick back. We're here to serve. Because people are dying every single day without Christ. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, this guy says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he saying? He's not staying in some luxury hotel. Sometimes he's not even sure where he's going to spend the night. That has to do with poverty, beloved. Look at verse 59. And he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Remember this? The problem was his father wasn't dead yet. So what he's saying to Jesus is like, wait, you know, wait for when it's convenient for me, then I'll follow you. Really? Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. The spiritual dead bury the physical dead. But you go and you preach the kingdom of God. You don't have time to wait. People need Jesus today. They need you to serve God today. You can't wait. Now, your mission might be different. I know my mission here is to preach the word, is to feed the sheep, is to train men. So, but every one of us has a mission. We do. Verse 61. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Again, he's talking about a long period of time. Not talking about doing it right away. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We need to serve God today. We need to be a disciple of Christ today. Christ Jesus had his mission, his priority, and his priority was this: preparing his disciples to be on their own. Prepare them for the battle. Ephesians chapter 5, go with me there. Ephesians 5. It talks about redeeming the time. Let me ask you something. I mean, all of us are different ages. Some of us have more time than others. You can see the way things are going in this world, that darkness is getting darker. We have to be prepared. How can we be prepared? We need to teach others and train them and tell them, look, there may be a time we don't have the freedoms in this country that we used to have. Our freedoms are being lost all the time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul writes in a circular letter beginning with Ephesus to the churches in Asia Minor. He says to them, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." That was taken out of Isaiah 26, calling them to repentance. "See then," this is where I'm honing in on right here, "see then that you walk how? Circumspectly." In other words, carefully. Not as fools, but as wise. Look at verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Isn't that what Jesus was doing? Jesus just had a few months, a few weeks left. He has no time for nonsense. Beloved, let me tell you something. When you get busy in serving God and doing the things that God has called you to do, you have no time for nonsense. You have no time to get involved in sin. But rather, you are busy serving God. You're busy what God has called you to do, whether it be raising children, or ministering to your husband or wife, whatever it may be. We need to be busy in serving the Lord. So my question to you is, are you using your time wisely? Jesus did. Are you serving the Lord with your time? What is God's mission for all Christians? Go ye into all the world and make disciples. You got to look for people. Not only share the gospel with them, but disciple them. Teach them what the Word of God teaches. Bring them to church. We need to get busy. But make sure that you have truly turned from evil. Turned from your sin. Make sure there's truly been repentance in your life. And that even today you're trusting Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he says that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. And dear Father, I just can't imagine how profound the sadness that was in the heart of our Savior. How these men rejected him outright and blatantly and in such a hypocritical way, were constantly testing him. Lord, I just thank you for his discernment and self-control. And I just pray that you give us discernment and self-control. Help us to withdraw ourselves from those who are doing evil, those who are foolish. Help us simply to share the gospel as clearly as we possibly can. But the rest, O Lord, is up to you and by your Spirit. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Lord, help us to know what is it you would have us to do while we're here on the earth. Lord, for you have a plan for us, a mission. And that is, O Lord, to get the gospel message to the lost world and to make disciples. Bless us now, Father, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.